Turn with me, if you would, please, to the 19th chapter of Revelation. This morning we'll look at Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following with him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who's sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who's sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with flesh. Let me pray for us. Lord, we give you praise and thanks that you've condescended to become an author, giving us your very word. We thank you for all portions of sacred scripture, as we need all portions. We thank you for the final pictures you give us in the book of Revelation and of the ultimate triumph of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Give us ears to hear what you say this morning. Encourage our faith in you and be glorified in our study, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We praise God from whom all blessings flow, and we have so many grand blessings from God before us on this Lord's Day. We have the marvelous blessing of praising God in the assembly of the saints as we gather together in Jesus' name in God's very presence. And we should have something of a foretaste of heaven every time we gather together for corporate worship. And we should have a whole host of reminders that we are deserving only of God's wrath and curse. But what we have in Christ Jesus is justification instead of condemnation, and eternal life instead of eternal death. We have the marvelous privilege of singing God's praises. It's such a glorious thing to taste and see how good God is as we go about the great business for which we were created. That great business of ascribing to God the glory that is due to Him. I could sing in every single worship service without exception those great words, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. We have the great blessing and privilege of hearing what God says in His Word. We have the great privilege of offering up our prayers to God. We have the great privilege of enjoying sweet Christian fellowship with God's people. This morning we also have the great blessing and privilege of partaking of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. This is an additional means of grace that we partake of here the first Sunday of the month, and it's been well said. You don't get a better Christ in the sacrament than what you get in the Word. But there could be times you get Christ better in the sacrament than you get in the Word. Because in the sacrament you have a visible reminder of the sacrificial death of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, on behalf of sinful people like us. So even if you don't get much out of the preacher's sermon, you should still have a powerful sermon preached to you when you get to the Lord's Supper. One that proclaims something like, "See from his head, his hands and feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were present far too small? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. We don't hold to the very popular memorial view of the Lord's Supper. It's very popular today in evangelical churches, and this regards the Lord's Supper as a mere reminder of the past saving work of Jesus. And so there's no emphasis on the Lord's spiritual presence in the sacrament. There's no real emphasis on communion being a means of grace, despite the fact that sometimes the sacrament is still called communion. We hold to the Reformed view of the Lord's Supper, which recognizes the Lord's spiritual presence in the sacrament, and which regards the sacraments as a means of grace that God gives to His people. It's one more means of grace, for the Savior basically says to His people, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me." I oftentimes encourage you, when we come to the Lord's Supper, to think in terms of past, present, and future. Think back to Jesus' saving work on the cross of Calvary. Think also of your present communion or fellowship with the Savior through the means of grace that He gives to you. But also think ahead. Think of the marriage supper of the Lamb that awaits each and every believer in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We already saw the marriage supper of the Lamb at the beginning of Revelation chapter 19. But the marriage supper of the Lamb is not the only supper that is found in Revelation 19. We're also given a picture of this great supper of God, but the picture that we're given is not likely to show up in children's Bibles. This probably didn't make the old flannel grams of old, if you had those once upon a time in Sunday school. The picture is one of birds eating the flesh of all kinds of people, because all kinds of people will be severely judged by Christ when He makes His triumphant return, because it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We've already seen the tale of two cities in the book of Revelation. The question there was, what city do you belong to? Is it the doomed city of Babylon, or is it the glorious New Jerusalem, the heavenly city? Now in Revelation 19, we have the tale of two feasts. The question now is, will you partake of the glorious marriage feast, or will you be feasted upon by birds of prey? Language, of course, is symbolic language. But the reality behind the symbolism is terrifying, because the reality behind the symbolism is the holy wrath of God against sin, the holy wrath of God against sinners. Let me give you this for the main point this morning. We must recognize the awful judgment that awaits those who are enemies of the Lamb as unrepentant unbelievers. We must recognize the awful judgments that awaits those who are enemies of the Lamb as unrepentant unbelievers. If a lot of the language in our passage seems familiar to you, it's because we've seen a lot of this language before in the book of Revelation. We already saw a rider on a white horse back in Revelation chapter 6. That's where we read in the opening of the first of seven seals. We saw in Revelation chapter 6, the rider on the white horse there was not Jesus. We saw the four horsemen of the apocalypse were all on the same team, so to speak. So the rider on the white horse in Revelation chapter 6 was an evil conqueror bent on evil conquest. You might recall that I said in ancient times, the white horse symbolized one needs to surrender because the one who rode the white horse was a conqueror. Here in Revelation 19, we see Jesus return as the great conqueror, the conquering King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's described as faithful and true. That sounds like what we saw back in Revelation chapter 3. Jesus was described as the faithful and true witness, Revelation 3:14. In Revelation 1:14, we read His eyes were like a flame of fire. Same language you find in verse 12. So most of the language we've seen before, most of the language I've commented on before, I guess you need to go back and listen to the old sermons if you want a deeper explanation of what's being symbolized here. Here's what ministered to me. And I bring this up because usually what ministers to me ends up ministering to you as well. It ministered to me to consider the difference between the descriptions of Jesus in His state of humiliation and the descriptions of Jesus in His state of exaltation. In His state of humiliation, Jesus was not riding on a white horse. Yeah, He made that triumphal entry into Jerusalem, but He did so on a lowly donkey. Jesus came in His first coming as one who was meek and mild. He demonstrated off-the-chart humility. There's no humility in Jesus' second coming. Humiliation has given way to exaltation. He comes in His second coming as the triumphant conqueror. He's riding forth in victory on a white horse. How about this contrast? In His first coming, He was judged. He was judged by ungodly religious leaders. He was judged by ungodly rulers like Pontius Pilate and Herod. He was unjustly said to be guilty of two charges. One was blasphemy, as He claimed to be the divine Son of God. That satisfied the Jewish religious leaders. The other charge was sedition. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. That satisfied the Roman authorities. So in His first coming, He was judged. In His second coming, He comes as the judge of the living and the dead. As the church has historically confessed, He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. In His first coming, He came as the Prince of Peace. He preached the message of peace with God through faith in Him. He purchased peace with God through His once-for-all perfect sacrifice for sin. So in His first coming, He shed His blood. In His second coming, He's not coming to shed His blood. He's coming to shed blood. In His second coming, He brings not peace. He brings the war to end all wars. Here's another contrast. In His first coming, Jesus' eyes were filled with tears on at least three different occasions. He wept at the graveside of His good friend Lazarus. He wept when He made His final entrance into Jerusalem. Those are both recorded in the Gospels. But the author of Hebrews also tells us, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, He offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save Him from death. And He was heard because of His reverent submission. Jesus does not have any tears in His eyes when He makes His triumphant return. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Fire is symbolic of judgment throughout Revelation, and actually throughout Scripture, fire is symbolic of judgment. Jesus' eyes see everything that He might judge everything. Here's another one, another contrast. In His first coming, His head was crowned with a crown of thorns. And the crown of thorns symbolized His being cursed by God in His suffering and His death. After all, thorns were a result of Adam's fall into sin, were they not? Jesus, as the last Adam, suffered the curse of God that all who believe in Him would be forgiven all their sins against God. There's no more crown of thorns when Jesus makes His triumphant return. Now He's said to wear many diadems. Some translations say many crowns. This is where Thomas Kelly wrote a hymn we probably need to start singing. Thomas Kelly wrote these great words. The head that was once crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. The highest place that heaven affords is his and his by right. The King of kings and Lord of lords and heaven's eternal light. The joy of all who dwell above, the joy of all below. To whom he manifests his love and grants his name to know. Speaking of granting his name to know, we have this mysterious statement at the end of verse 12. John says of Jesus, he has a name written that no one knows but himself. Theologians oftentimes speak of the incomprehensibility of God. That doesn't mean that we don't know anything about God. I mean, God, after all, has condescended to become an author. And he's given us a God-centered book from Genesis 1 all the way through Revelation 22. So we're right in singing, holy, holy, holy. We're right in praising God for the wonders of his amazing, saving, transforming grace. We're right in confessing God as a spirit. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. But because God is infinite in his being and in all of his perfections, and because we are finite, limited creatures, we will never exhaust the wonders of who God is. Not even after a million years in heaven. The only one who can fully comprehend God and his ways is God himself. Well, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, the divine Son of God, and though we have quite a bit of true knowledge about Jesus from his word, we will never exhaust the wonders of who Jesus is. Our study of Revelation has forced me to go real deep into the Old Testament scriptures. And I was reminded of that mysterious story where the angel of the Lord appeared to Samson's parents. And Samson's dad asked the angel of the Lord, "What's your name?" The angel of the Lord responded by saying, "Why do you ask my name? It's beyond understanding." Perhaps verse 12 of our text is drawing from that scene, Judges chapter 13. Verse 13 of our text provides us with another great contrast between Jesus in his humiliation and Jesus in his exaltation. And as you know, his ultimate humiliation was found in his sacrificial death on the cross. It was there that he suffered the agony of an excruciating death, very literally. It was there that he suffered the holy wrath of God against sin on behalf of sinful people like us. And he suffered after he was stripped of his robe. Now in his exaltation, he's wearing a robe. The robe is a bloody robe, but again, this time the blood is not his own. This time the blood is the blood of his enemies. Here's where your mind should turn to Isaiah 63. Here's what the prophet writes about a day of vengeance. The prophet records this question. "Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads the winepress?" The answer, "I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered my garments and stained all my apparel." You do realize you could sit in some churches year after year, decade after decade, and never hear about that Jesus. But that Jesus is the Jesus of sacred scripture. How does John refer to Jesus in his gospel? He refers to him time and time again as the Word or the Word of God. Same title you find in verse 13. What do words do? Words reveal. Words communicate things. Jesus as the Word of God communicates the truth of God. Jesus as the Word of God reveals the character of God. Well, here is Jesus as the Word of God revealing the wrath and the curse of God. Here's the Word of God revealing the final victory of God. Here's the Word communicating a great truth set forth in Romans chapter 12. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. I'll say again what I've said many times before. The second coming of Christ is the great hope of the Christian. It ushers in the fullness of blessing for the Christian. But the second coming of Christ is also the great terror for those who are not Christians. Because judgment comes when Jesus comes. And the holy wrath of God against sin comes when Jesus comes. He's coming in triumph. And again, that triumph is depicted by the fact he's portrayed as coming on a white horse. But he's not the only one. He's not the only one who's riding a white horse. Verse 14. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following with him on white horses. Remember what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's arrested? He said he could have called upon his Father. His Father would have placed at his disposal more than 12 legions of angels. There'd be 72,000 angels ready in a moment to rescue the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But as you know, no rescue came. Instead, those 72,000 angels and maybe more witnessed the wonder of all wonders. They witnessed the sacrificial death of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I think of those absolutely profound words of Wesley. "'Tis mystery all the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more. Amazing love, how can it be? Thou, my God, should die for me." Now we have the whole army of the angels riding with the triumphant King. The Bible repeatedly speaks of all of the holy angels coming with Jesus in His triumphant return. Jesus spoke of this in Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He'll sit on His throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him. He'll separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So we know for certain that all of the holy angels are coming with Jesus when He makes His triumphant return. But the armies of heaven might also include the church triumphant as well. Might also include the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And I say this because of how they're dressed. Notice they're arrayed in fine linen. Okay, look back. Revelation 19, and this would be verse 7. Revelation 19, verse 7. "Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." Next, we have some verses that really had to minister to the first century Christians who suffered such intense persecution. These verses would really have to minister to Christians today who suffer extreme persecution for their allegiance to Jesus. One of two things is going to happen to the persecutors. Okay? One of two things is going to happen. Either they bow before Jesus in repentance and faith and they get saved. You pray for that. Or they get trampled on by Jesus when He makes His triumphant return in His holy wrath and anger. Look at verses 15 through 16 again. Let me give you the Old Testament background too, by the way, so you can see where the imagery is coming from. "From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations." That's a combination of Isaiah 11 verse 4 and Isaiah 49 verse 2. "He'll rule them with a rod of iron." That's Psalm 2 verse 9. "He'll tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." That's Isaiah 63, verses 2 through 6. "On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That glorious title is likely coming from the Greek version of Daniel 4:37. That's where Nebuchadnezzar found out who the ultimate ruler of all things really was. He found out who the real King of Kings and Lord of Lords was, and I'll give you a hint, it was not Nebuchadnezzar. But again, you could sit in some churches year after year, decade after decade, never hear about the Jesus you read about in Revelation 19. The Jesus that you hear about accepts everybody as they are without calling for repentance from sin, without calling for faith in Him as the way, the truth, and the life. Some churches or so-called churches would lead you to believe that Jesus came down from heaven to earth in His first coming with a social agenda. It also leads you to believe that when He returns from heaven to earth in His second coming, He's got salvation for everybody, condemnation for nobody. That is not the case. What if you memorized Romans 11:22? Because Romans 11:22 came to my mind. It's there that the Holy Spirit, through Paul, tells us to take note of two things. Note the kindness of God, but also note the severity of God. Same, obviously, it has to be true of Jesus, the divine Son of God. We must take note of His kindness, but also we must take note of His severity. Any church, any ministry, any campaign that only highlights His kindness while looking to hide His severity is going to lead people astray. The He Gets Us campaign? He Gets Us campaign is doing this very thing? I don't think the organizers stopped to consider Jesus as one day going to strike down His enemies. That when He makes His triumphant return, He's going to trample upon those enemies. He's going to trample upon them in holy justice and in holy wrath. You've probably seen the commercials. I've seen many of their commercials, but I've never visited the website. So I visited the He Gets Us website. Here's a sampling of what I found. Many of those who represent Jesus have made people in the LGBTQ+ community feel judged and excluded. And others in the Jesus community have simply ignored their stories and lived experience. So let us be clear in our opinion. Jesus loves gay people. Jesus loves trans people. The LGBTQ+ community, like all people, is invited to explore the story of Jesus and consider His example of unconditional love, grace, and forgiveness of others. Yes, there is forgiveness for gay people. Yes, there is forgiveness for trans people. But gay people and trans people, like all people, must receive Jesus in faith as Lord and Savior, must repent of their sins against God, and yes, homosexuality is a sin, and yes, identifying yourself contrary to how God made you is a sin. And anybody who does not come to repentance and faith in Christ remains at enmity with Christ, and more importantly, Christ is at enmity with him or her. That is the biblical teaching. Here's the scene that doesn't make the children's Bible or the flannelgram. The angel announces to all the birds flying directly overhead, "Come gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war on him who is sitting in the horse and against his army." If you're paying attention during the Old Testament reading this morning, you know where the imagery is coming from. The imagery is coming from Ezekiel 39. In fact, the language here is almost identical to Ezekiel 39, verses 17 through 20, where Ezekiel prophesies against Gog and the land of Magog. Well, that story is a very mysterious story. I'd like to point you to a more well-known story, one of the most well-known stories in all of Scripture. I'd like to point you to David and Goliath. You know, the story, David refused to go into battle wearing the king's armor. David emerged victorious in battle by God's grace, conquering with just a sling and a stone. But perhaps you've forgotten. Maybe you've forgotten what David said to that 9-foot-tall monster of a man. "I will strike you down. I will cut off your head. And listen to this. And I will give the dead bodies of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth. that all on earth may know that there's a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hand." Now, what does David have in common with the angel in verse 17? Other than the fact that they both currently reside in heaven. Well, they both announce the upcoming victory of the Most High God before the battle is even fought. Here's the result of the battle. Verses 20 through 21. The beast was captured, with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive in a lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Let me take you back for a moment to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 was a major turning point in the book of Revelation. It was there in Revelation chapter 12 we were introduced to a woman who was representative of the church. We were introduced to a great red dragon who was representative of Satan himself. We were introduced to the woman's male child who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And of course, that was a description of Jesus. Then in Revelation chapter 13, we were introduced to the dragon's helpers. We saw the beast from the sea who was representative of evil earthly governments. Then there was the beast from the land, or also known as the false prophet. But the beast from the land is representative of counterfeit Christianity or false religion. Then at the end of Revelation chapter 13, we saw those who received the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast marks people out as belonging to the evil one. It's the exact opposite of being sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, which marks people out as belonging to God. Then in Revelation chapter 14, we were introduced to Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great was the corrupt center of worldliness in the book of Revelation. Notice something at the end of Revelation and be encouraged by what you notice. The enemies of God and the enemies of God's people fall in the exact reverse order to which we were introduced to them. What did we just read in Revelation 18? We read of the fall of Babylon the Great, who we were introduced to in Revelation 14. Now we are reading of the fall of the beast and the false prophet. We read of their armies, which consist of unrepentant unbelievers, and those armies are slain. They become food for the birds of the air. So guess who falls in Revelation chapter 20? Well, that would be the great red dragon, also known as the ancient serpent, also known as the devil or Satan. So here's a question. Who's left standing? That would be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the church that he purchased with his own shed blood. You belong to that church if you truly believe in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for salvation, if you believe that he suffered and died for your sins. And while unrepentant unbelievers are represented as being feasted upon, you're going to feast at the great marriage supper of the Lamb. And you're about to have a mighty preview of that in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken, form thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayst smile. Thou mayst smile at all thy foes. Let's close in prayer. Let me give you praise and thanks for a glorious picture of the ultimate triumph of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you for the privilege of belonging to Him. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't yet belong to Jesus, I ask that you work powerfully in his or her heart. Convince of sin. And draw unto Christ, I would pray, for I ask in His name. Amen.